Good morning.
Good morning.
Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 35. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 35. And let us stand for the reading of God's Word out of the Gospel of Luke. Luke 2:25 through 35. The Holy Spirit says, "Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Let us pray together. Our Father, we come to you through Christ our Savior, by the power of the Holy Spirit. As we approach your word, may we have the consolation of Israel and know that peace which passes all understanding. May we be comforted with the knowledge that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Give us the faith we need to trust in you this day. For every sin, grant us forgiveness. For every trial, grace to endure to the end. And for every disappointment, a deeper knowledge of your perfect will. Until we reach the heavenly city, when our sin and misery shall be no more. This Christmas season, remind us that we have a Savior who has conquered the grave and is alive forevermore. He is our Emmanuel, God with us. Upon him we cast all our hope. He is our anchor, our rock, our fortress, our refuge from the storm, a living hope who enters into the inner sanctuary in the Holy of Holies. He is our peace, our righteousness, and our wisdom from God. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, writes about a magical land called Narnia, ruled over by the wicked white witch, who turned to stone all who opposed her. C.S. Lewis writes that the land of Narnia was a place where it was always winter, but never Christmas. Always winter, but never Christmas. It was a land without hope for change. And first century Israel was a lot like the land of Narnia, except without the mythical fairy creatures. In Israel in the first century, the land was ruled over by a tyrant named Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was a ruthless, bloody ruler. He was a despot, an absolute tyrant. He even put to death three of his sons because he feared that they would overthrow him. And he even killed one of his own wives, whom he was afraid that she would overthrow him as well. He was a murderer, and he had no problem killing anyone who stood in his way. And Herod, before he died, ordered that the rulers of the Jews would be rounded up and all placed in one location. And then when he died, he ordered that his guards would put to death the ruler of the Jews. So that way, there would be weeping in Israel on the day of his death. Even though people would not cry for him, they would be crying for the death of their leaders. But thankfully, his troops did not carry out his orders after he died, and the rulers of the Jews were spared his wrath. There was a saying in Herod's day that goes like this: it was better to be Herod's swine than Herod's son. It was better to be Herod's swine than Herod's son, because Jews do not eat pigs. And it's also a play on word as well, because the Greek word for swine or pig is kurios, but the word for son is huios. So it's better to be his huios or kurios than his huios. The people living in the first century in Israel were also living under Roman occupation. They were living in fear of the Roman guards who were oppressing them, and they prayed and hoped for a coming Messiah, a king who would deliver them. And this one is fulfilled through Jesus Christ, the one who came to set us free from an even greater tyrant than Herod. He came to set us free from Satan, the devil, and his demons. He came to set us free from our sins. This is the one who is the new David, a greater ruler than David, who would deliver us from all of our enemies. And that was the hope of Israel, that God would send his Messiah. And there had been a long 400-year waiting period after the Malachi, and the people were waiting and hoping for the Messiah to come. And the promise given to Simeon in this passage is that God would send his Messiah, and he would see him with his own eyes before he died. So let us turn to Luke chapter 2 together and look at verse 25 and 26, where we read, "Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." We see in this passage Simeon's faith in God. Simeon was the man who was marked by faith and patience. It would have been very easy for Simeon to become discouraged and to doubt God's promise to him that he would see the Messiah before his death. And in the same way, Satan and his demons like to use discouragement to keep us off the path God wants for us. One pastor in a book on pastoral ministry wrote that out of all of the tools in Satan's arsenal, discouragement and despair is his most powerful. If Satan could get rid of all of his tools, he would still keep discouragement, because Satan and the demons use discouragement, depression, and despair to keep the saints of God, and pastors especially, in an anxious and worrisome mood, to keep them doubting God's promises instead of having trust in him. Instead of trusting in him at all times, Satan wants to keep us in a period of doubt and depression so that we will not fulfill God's will and calling on our lives. As Simeon became older and older, it became harder and harder for him to get up in the morning. And so he might have wondered, or perhaps doubted, we don't know, that he wasn't sure whether or not he would see the Messiah. Yet, he had faith in God still. And so there may be some of you this morning who are advanced in age like Simeon. Your desire is to depart and be with Christ. And you say to yourself, "Why does this chariot tarry? Why have I not been taken to heaven yet? Why am I still here on earth?" But if you are still here, if you are still alive this morning, it is because God has a plan and a purpose for you. He wants to use you just as he used Simeon to declare the glory of God and to give this hymn of blessing that God has answered his prayer. God has said to you, "Not yet." God has not yet answered your prayer. You have not yet departed to be with him, which is far better. And the reason for that is because God still has work for you to do here. God has not only saved us, but he has given for us a work to do, a calling to fulfill. And every Christian has gifts that God has given to them to be used to bless others. God had a reason to keep Simeon alive until he would see the Lord's Messiah, just as God is keeping all of us alive today, because he still has a plan and a purpose for us on this earth. Satan instead wants to make us doubt God's promises to us. Satan wants us to doubt God's word, just as Simeon could have been tempted to doubt God's promise to him, that he would not depart this life until he had seen the Messiah. Because when we become discouraged and when we despair, it can become easy to doubt God's promises to us, to think as if there are no consequences to sin, and as if God has forgotten about us. Just as if the people of Israel at this time might have been tempted to think God had forgotten about them, because it had been so long since there was a last prophet, Malachi, and it had been so long since God had spoken to them through a prophet. But Simeon had faith in God because he had heard the word of God. Simeon was a man of faith because he had a clear word from God revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And I think we imagine that it would be a lot easier to follow God if we could hear an audible voice from him from heaven. If God could just speak to us from heaven, we can know his will for our lives. But God has spoken. He has given to us a clear word for what he wants us to do in the Bible. The Bible is God's word, and he has spoken clearly and sufficiently through it. The name Simeon comes from the Hebrew verb shama, which means to hear. Like, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Simeon was a man who had heard the voice of God. He had heard the Holy Spirit speak to him that he would not depart until he'd seen the Lord's Christ. Simeon had confidence and trust in God because he had a clear word from God. He had heard God, and we too have a clear word from God in the Bible. And that clear word is the foundation for our trust in him. Because God cannot lie. God is always truthful and faithful, and he has spoken to us through his Son and through the words of Scripture, through the incarnate word of God, Jesus Christ, and through the written word of God, the Bible. And therefore, let us not doubt in the dark what God has shown us in the light. Do not doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. What God has revealed to you through his word will always come to pass. It will always be true. And therefore, let us not give in to the voice of temptation. Let us not listen to the lies of the deceiver, because God has spoken clearly in his word and through his Son. So too, God calls us, like Simeon, to wait. We are called to wait upon God and be patient. And God uses times of waiting and trials to grow us in our faith. That is the message of James chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1, that God uses times of testing and trials to grow us. And times of waiting, times where we are called to be patient, are one of the means God uses to grow us, to give us endurance, and to encourage us by comforting us by his Holy Spirit. As God says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, through the Apostle Paul, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might make him into the firstborn of many brothers." Because God uses waitings as a means to make us more like Jesus. He uses times of waiting to grow us, so that we would grow in our trust in him, to make us call out to him in faith and to believe in him more and more. Simeon was looking forward to the consolation of Israel, or the comforting of Israel. Here Simeon is using the language of God as the husband of Israel. In the Old Testament, God would describe himself as Israel's husband, their bridegroom. And so in the New Testament, Christ describes himself through the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 as the bridegroom of the church. And we, the church, are the bride of Christ. We are wedded to Christ, and Christ is the one who comforts us. It had appeared in this time in history as if God had forsaken his people, but that was not true. Rather, God was using this time of waiting to grow his people, to grow Simeon in his faith in God and in his trust in him. And Simeon's language of God coming to console Israel is also rooted in the language of the coming Messiah out of the book of Isaiah. The Messiah would come as a conquering king to defeat Israel's enemies. Israel is looking forward to the time when the Messiah would conquer those who oppressed her and would kick the Romans and Herod out of Israel. We read in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2, that the Messiah would proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. The Messiah brings both vengeance and comfort. He brings vengeance upon God's enemies and punishes those who are against God's people, but he also brings comfort. The Messiah comforts his people by defeating her enemies. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, comforts us by defeating sin, death, and Satan on the cross, and by his resurrection. But the people of Israel did not understand that the Messiah would come in two stages. He would come first as a suffering servant, and then come a second time as a conquering king. He would come first, born of the Virgin Mary. He would come into the world in a lowly form, taking upon himself the form of a servant, but then would come again one day as a conquering king at his second coming to defeat God's enemies and to rescue his people. Jesus came in his first coming as the Son of Man, who, as he says in Matthew 20, verse 28, that even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We serve a God who comforts the afflicted. We serve a God who became low in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to comfort the afflicted and the mourners. He says of himself that a bruised reed he will not break. This is the one who said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we as Christians are waiting for the coming of the Messiah, his second coming, when he will comfort us and take us to himself, and when he will defeat all of the enemies of the church. Now, let's look together at verse 27, where we see a picture of redemption and our reconciliation to God. In verse 27, we read, "And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law." His parents came into the temple to redeem their firstborn son and to dedicate him to God. They were fulfilling the command of Scripture in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 2, God tells his people, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." This is describing the redemption of the firstborn son of the people of Israel, or the firstborn daughter, would be brought into the temple, and the firstborn would then be dedicated to God. The firstborn of the animals would be sacrificed to God. And then there would be a period of offering sacrifice and of cleansing. And that is what Mary and Joseph are doing here. They are taking the child Jesus to dedicate him to God and to participate in this great ceremony of offering a sacrifice of praise and a burnt offering for sin to fulfill the commands of Scripture. And this is a picture of what God has done for us. God has redeemed us just as the firstborn of Israel were redeemed for God. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And to be redeemed means to be bought out, to be rescued, to be delivered from the consequences for our sins. We have been redeemed by the purchasing price of the suffering of the Messiah. He has redeemed us, analogous to how the firstborn of Israel was to be redeemed. And this picture that God gave his people was a reminder of how God had spared them, and how he had spared the firstborn son during the Passover. During the Passover in Egypt, the destroying angel passed over the firstborn of Israel because of the blood of the lamb that was on the doorposts of the homes. But the destroying angel killed the firstborn in Egypt of those who were not Israelites, of man and of beast. And that picture of the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the home is a picture also of what Christ has done for us. We who have believed in Jesus for salvation have the blood of the Lamb painted across the doorpost of our heart. We have been redeemed and bought by him so that the destroying angel and God's wrath passes over us, because Christ was punished for our sins as the Lamb of God who was crucified for us. And this is also a picture of how Jesus, as God's firstborn son, would be offered up for us to spare us from death. We are spared the consequences for our sin because Jesus Christ was not spared, but was offered up on the cross for us. God did not spare his firstborn son in order that he might spare us the just punishment we deserve for our sins as a holy and righteous God. As Christians, we have been redeemed and ransomed by the blood of our God, Jesus Christ. And as a result, we have been set apart. We have been made holy and unique. We have been called out by God. And God, therefore, has a mission for each one of us. We have been redeemed by God for service. We have been saved for good works and to exalt and glorify the Messiah who has redeemed us. Now, let us look together at verses 28 and 29, where we see the fulfillment of God's promise. In verse 28, we read that Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word." Simeon calls himself the servant of God who has believed in the word of God. He says that it is according to your word. Simeon believed in God's promise as a faithful servant of the Lord. And we too are servants of God. To be God's servant is not a lowly title, but rather to be God's servant is a title of great honor. Moses was called the servant of the Lord. Israel is called the servant of the Lord. Isaiah was called a servant of the Lord. Elijah was a servant of the Lord. And Jesus is called the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 52 and 53. To be the servant of the Lord is a position of great honor. And we who serve Christ are his servants. We have been redeemed by him to serve him, to glorify him, and to worship him. And so likewise, like Simeon, we are called to recognize that we are servants of God. To be a servant is a position of honor, but it is also a position of obedience and humility. We are in no position as Christians to question God or to doubt God. As servants of the Lord, we are called to humbly submit to and obey all of Scripture, because this is God's word to us. And a true servant of Christ is one who seeks to follow Christ, who seeks to imitate him and to live as Christ lived, in humble obedience to the Father. And our prayer should be that our end would be like Simeon's, that our life would be like Simeon's life, a life of servants and of gratitude, to live well and to die well for the glory of God. Just as Simeon was able to have confidence before his death and he was allowed to depart in peace, God wants us as Christians to also be able to one day depart in peace, to be able to die well with a clean conscience, to be Christians who confess and forsake our sins, to be Christians who seek to glorify Christ in all that we do, to be a people who have no regrets on our deathbed, to be a people who come to Christ every day in prayer, living every day for God's glory, having no regrets on the day of our death. There was a very godly woman who came to die, and on her deathbed, she proclaimed the glories of Christ and how Christ had been with her and had always guided her and never forsaken her. And a woman came to that pastor who was with her after she died, and the woman said to the pastor, "How is it that this woman of God was able to be so full of joy and peace on her deathbed, even though she was in great pain?" And the pastor said to her, "The reason why she was so full of faith and trust in God and peace was because you have never had to die before. You have never had to die before because it seems like when saints are on their deathbed, it is at that time when the Holy Spirit most reveals his comfort and peace to them. God most comforts us when we are in distress, when we are suffering and grieving and in pain. It is then that we know the consolation of Israel, and God most reveals his love to us when we cry out to him for help. May each of us be able to look death in the eyes without fear, knowing that we have a Savior who has conquered death and come back. Death has been defeated by Christ. He defeated suffering by his suffering and conquered over death by his death and resurrection. And so we do not need to live in fear of death. because we believe in a Savior who has come back from death. Now let us continue looking at verse 30 together, where Simeon says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." Jesus is our salvation. He is our deliverer. He is the one who rescues us from ourselves and our sins. He is the one who is our salvation. And to see Jesus is to see God's salvation. To look at Jesus is to see our deliverer, our bridegroom, and our ransom. Jesus is the way to eternal life. And there is no other way to heaven except through him, because only Jesus died for sinners. Only Jesus lived a perfect sinless life. There is an old hymn that says, "There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life for a look at Jesus." And we receive eternal life by looking in faith to him, by gazing at Jesus, by looking to him in faith and calling out to him, asking him to rescue us and deliver us from our sins. As Isaiah 45:22 says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There is only one God, and only this God can save us. He is the only one who can deliver us, and that deliverance comes by turning to him and being saved. By turning to Christ and away from sin, we find eternal life, by reaching out in faith and extending our hand to him. It is the empty hand of faith that reaches out to Christ and is rescued. Just as a man or woman who is drowning reaches out his hand in faith to the person who is going to rescue that person from drowning. As Psalm 27:1 says, the Lord is our light and our salvation. He is our deliverer. Jesus Christ is our salvation because as God the Son, he became man in the incarnation. He became man so that he could die. Because God is immortal, God cannot die. And therefore, God the Son had to become man in order to die while remaining fully God. The one who died for us is God, and therefore his death is of infinite value and avails for our salvation. Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man in one person. He is both God and man. He had to become man in order to die, and he is God, and therefore his death can save us and is of infinite worth. And Jesus Christ is still a human being. He is still fully human. He is both God and man in one person, and he is the only way to salvation. Simeon, when he held the child Jesus, held the one who is uncontainable. He held the one who is God over all. He held the one who is infinite and omnipresent. The one who created the heavens and the earth was held in a creature's arm. Jesus Christ, who reached out his infant hands toward his mother Mary, was the same one who stretched out his hands on the cross. The one who fashioned all things and stretched out all things with his hands, those same hands were crucified to a cross. The one who fixed all things in place was himself fixed in place on the cross. The one who created all things was himself put to death. The author of life was crucified. As God, he is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. But as man, he is only in one place at one time. As a man, he exists in bodily form, but as God, he is everywhere at once. I want to read to you a quotation from the early church father, Athanasius. And Athanasius was a defender of the deity of Christ. He says this about Jesus. He says, "The Word, or Jesus, was not hedged in by his body, nor did his presence in the body prevent his being present everywhere else as well. When he moved his body, he did not cease also to direct the universe by his mind and might. No, the marvelous truth is that being the Word, so far from being himself contained by anything, he actually contained all things himself. In creation, he is present everywhere, yet is distinct in being from it, ordering, directing, giving life to all." Another early church father, Basil of Caesarea, or Basil the Great, said this about Jesus: "The infinite God remaining changeless, assumed flesh, and fought with death, freeing us from all suffering by his own suffering. The Son of God, as God, in one person, was both simultaneously sleeping in a manger and at the same time not sleeping as God, but directing and upholding the universe by the word of his power. He is the one who is both God and man, and therefore can save us. And therefore, like Simeon, we are called to look to Christ, to behold Christ, to never take our eyes off of Christ, because he is the only one who can deliver us and rescue us. Now let us turn to verses 31 and 32, where we read about how the Messiah brings salvation to the Gentiles. Let's read verses 31 and 32 together, where Simeon says, "That you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. We are saved because the Messiah came not only to save the Jews, but to save Gentiles as well, to save all people groups and not just the Jewish people. I don't think any of us here have Jewish ancestors. We are all Gentiles by nature. And as Gentiles, all of our ancestors were pagans. Our ancestors were pagans and worshipped idols. We do not come from an Israelite descent, but we are the ancestor. We are the descendants of those who are ancestors who were pagans. But now we as Gentiles are included in God's plan of salvation. We who once were far off have been brought near by Christ our Savior, by his life and by his death and resurrection. He came to make in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." Simeon says that the Messiah would bring glory to your people Israel. The word glory means worth or value, something that is very glorious, something that is of great worth. God is described in the Bible as glorious because he is infinite in value. He cannot be compared with anything. He is incomparable. He is of infinite value and worth. And the Messiah is the glory of Israel. God the Messiah is Israel's glory. The Messiah makes her glorious. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the church's treasure. He is the church's pearl of great price. As Christians, we have a value and a worth to us because we are not only made in God's image, but we are being remade after the image of Christ. We are those who are being transformed into the image of Christ, and Jesus, our bridegroom, makes us glorious. He is the one who has redeemed us and bought us and owns us and has made us his treasured possession. He makes us glorious. God has made us glorious and beautiful as the bride of Christ. And that is a glory and a beauty no one can take away from you. As a Christian, Jesus sees you as beautiful. He sees you as someone who has worth and value. And no one can take that away from you. If you are in Christ, then Jesus thinks the world of you because he loves you and has redeemed you by his blood and has given to you his Holy Spirit as our treasured possession until the day of redemption when we go to be with him, either at death or when he returns in glory. Now, let's look at the last verses here, verses 33 through 35, where we see that Jesus is the dividing line. Jesus is the dividing line in verses 33 through 35. We read, starting at verse 33, "And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" The Messiah is the dividing line. He is the dividing line between believers and unbelievers. He is the dividing line between sin and righteousness. He is the dividing line between hostility toward God and peace with God. He is the dividing line between salvation and a just damnation we deserve for our sins. He is the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. And how people respond to Jesus shows where their heart is before God. Jesus is the one who came not only to save us, but he also came to be our teacher, and the teachings of Jesus divide people. Jesus' teachings are like a sword that divide. The claims of Jesus about himself cause a division between believers and unbelievers. As Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, "Whoever is not with me is against me." If we are against Jesus, then we are against God. But if we are for Jesus, then we are for God. He is the only way to eternal life. And there is salvation in no one else, as Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The Messiah here is called a sign that is opposed. The true Jesus of the Bible is a sign that is opposed, which means that Jesus is opposed by the evil people of this world. The evil men of this world do not like the true Jesus of the Bible. The true Jesus of the Bible is not popular with the world. The world may love the time of Christmas because of the presents they get. They may love the feeling of Christmas and Christmas cheer, but they do not truly love Jesus for who he is, as God, and as our Messiah and Savior, who calls us to repent. The first message of Jesus that Jesus ever preached was a message of repentance, to repent for the kingdom of heaven is drawing near. And that is the Jesus the world does not like, a Jesus who calls people to turn to him in salvation. Because there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You are either for Jesus or you are against Jesus. And that is what C.S. Lewis said in his famous book, Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis not only wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but he also wrote Mere Christianity. And I'd like to read for you a famous saying out of that book, where he makes plain that we must either be for Jesus or against Jesus. There is no neutrality, because he is the dividing line. Lewis says in his book, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that many people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus would say would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." What Lewis is saying there is that either he is Lord, he is a liar, or he is a lunatic. Jesus claimed to be God, and therefore he was either a lunatic, meaning that he was self-deceived and he was wrong about himself. He was either a liar, meaning that he was lying about his claim to be God and he was deceiving people, or he was Lord, and he was who he claimed to be. And as Christians, we believe that he is Lord of all, and he demonstrated his claim to be God by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus was and is who he claimed to be. And even Mary, the mother of Jesus, was not exempt from having to make a choice. Mary, in this passage, must make a choice. She must either believe in Jesus herself or side with the Pharisees and the religious leaders who oppose Jesus. And Simeon says that a sword will pierce through your own soul also. And this sword symbolizes judgment and division. The sword of the teachings of Jesus divide the righteous from the wicked. And we, as human beings, must make a choice. We have to make a decision We have to come to a verdict about who Jesus is. Either he was who he claimed to be, or he was a lunatic or a liar. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, he says this about his teachings. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." What Jesus is saying here is that his teachings bring division. When a person embraces Jesus, that often creates a division in the family. And Jesus says that our love for God must be even greater than our love for our family members. We must love Jesus even more than our family members. And we are called to love our family, to love our father and our mother, and to honor them. But our love for God should be so great that our love for our family members appears to be hatred in comparison. We are called to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when we embrace Jesus, that often can create hostility in a family. And our own family members can even persecute us and cast us out because we have taken a stand for Jesus. Our obedience to God must transcend even our family ties. We must love the Lord our God with everything that is within us. And even Mary had to be judged by how she responded to the teachings of Jesus. Mary had to make a choice between Jesus and siding with the religious leaders who rejected him. And that same choice is our choice as well. We have to make a choice about Jesus. We must either embrace him or reject him. And that is the choice that is before us this morning. You cannot get into heaven on the coattails of religious parents. To be saved, you have to make a decision about Jesus. You have to believe in him for salvation. Because no one can repent and believe on your behalf. You have to come to God yourself. You have to come to God through Christ on his terms and not your own. Because all of humanity is divided into two categories: those who believe in Jesus and those who do not. And all of us must make this decision. No one can make the decision for you. You must make it yourself. Because Jesus is not a baby anymore. He is the ascended Lord of all. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He sits enthroned at God's right hand. And his heart is still beating. He is alive forevermore. He has conquered sin, death, and hell. And he is coming one day to judge the living and the dead. Jesus was born to die. He came into the world to save us by his death and resurrection. The hands of an angry God were pierced and bleeding for those he came to save. God became man in order to die. The immortal one became mortal. The incorruptible one took on flesh in order to die as a man, to take our punishment and penalty on the cross, because it was a man who had sinned against God. And therefore, a man had to die in our place. I want to read to you from an early church father named Mathetes. And he's writing in his epistle to Diognetus. This is written in the 2nd century. He says in chapter 9 about Jesus — this is a wonderful passage about who Jesus is and what God has done for us in Christ. He says this to Diognetus: "Oh, the surpassing kindness and love of God. He did not hate us or reject us or bear a grudge against us. Instead, he was patient and forbearing. In his mercy, he took upon himself our sins. He himself gave up his own son as a ransom for us. The Holy One for the lawless, the guiltless for the guilty, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else but his righteousness could have covered our sins? And whom was it possible for us, the lawless and ungodly, to be justified except in the Son of God alone? Oh, the sweet exchange! Oh, the incomprehensible work of God! Oh, the unexpected blessing, that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous person, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners. That was the great exchange of the cross, that the sinless one, Jesus, who never sinned, took upon himself our sins. And we, when we believe in Jesus, receive his righteousness and his Holy Spirit. And just as the winter in the land of Narnia one day came to an end, when the wicked witch was defeated, so also the long winter of your rebellion against God can come to an end. You can believe in Jesus this day. You can trust in him, because one day, according to the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You may say that you cannot come to Christ in faith and repentance, but the good news of the gospel is that when we come to Christ, he comes to us. Christ will come to you by his Holy Spirit. And I'm always willing to talk with you more about this Jesus, to talk with you about the good news of the gospel, and to spend time with you in prayer and talking. And as a pastor, I want to see as many people as possible embrace Jesus as Savior in Amargosa Valley. So maybe you are saved this morning, but God is calling you to an area of obedience in your life. There's a particular sin in your life that God wants you to repent of, to let that sin go, and to come to him in obedience and repentance, trusting in him more and more. So let us pray together. Oh God, we thank you and praise you for the gospel. We thank you, O Lord, that today is the day of salvation, where we can trust in you and believe in you this morning and find forgiveness for our many sins. May you raise up in this place more men and women like Simeon, who live lives that are holy and righteous before you, who are waiting for Christ to come again. May we be led by the Spirit to look to Christ and to seek him out, as Simeon sought to seek out the Christ child. May we too look for him and find him when we seek him with all of our heart. May we be a people who are filled with your Holy Spirit, waiting for the Messiah to come again, who will comfort us and rescue us. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus, who has conquered death by his death and resurrection. Amen. Mm-hmm. No. Let us close with our opening hymn again. Angels from the Realms of Glory. Benediction for today is taken from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, where Paul writes by the Holy Spirit, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And before you go, there's one more announcement. We will have a Christmas Eve service tonight at 5 o'clock. A Christmas Eve service at 5 o'clock, so please come, and we will have a birthday cake for Jesus as well. So 5 o'clock tonight for Christmas Eve service. Thank you, and God bless.